Well, let's do this. Let's fill in the remaining blanks in the first section, and then we will read again chapter 5, 11 to 15, and then we'll work on the next session, and then we'll do 16 to 21. Let's do that. So the saints' ambition is to be, this is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 bullet points down in the first section. The saints' ambition is to be blank to the Lord, pleasing to the Lord. That's the saints' ambition. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what Billy was talking about. To be rewarded for our deeds we did in these bodies. In these bodies. The deeds done in the body. So while we're in the flesh. By the way, how does Paul refer to the flesh? How does he refer to the bodies in chapter 5? Tense. Tense. In these tents we groan, longing to be clothed with our eternal home. So while we're in these bodies, in these tents, we do our deeds, whatever kind of deeds they are. And that's what we'll be judged by on the last day. Last bullet point. Where were these things a theme in a previous writing? These things, meaning the resurrection and judgment, all of that. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. All of this is in 1 Corinthians 15. So he's already written to them about these things, and now he's coming back to revisit them, as we say. And one of the problems in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians was that there were some who were being influenced to doubt in the resurrection. And that's where Paul would say, evil companions or evil communications corrupt good morals. And that's all about somebody saying that there is no resurrection. And he's saying those kind of people will corrupt you. They will damage your faith because there is a resurrection. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. And that's what chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is all about. All right, so we've finished. How about that? Bam, bam, boom. We just finished the first section. I know you're impressed, aren't you? So we need a reader for chapter 15 of 2 Corinthians, or chapter 5, verses 11 to 15. All right, Doc, go for it.
Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciousness. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And all he died for, and he died for all, so that they may who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf.
All right, thanks, Doc. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we blank men. We persuade men. What does it mean to persuade?
Convince.
Convince. So you're not just hearing somebody's viewpoint and saying, oh, well, that's nice, that's interesting. If it's wrong, what are you going to do? Somebody says, hey, the red light came on my dash by the oil pressure gauge. What should I do? Well, if the red light's on, it's too late. But what do you tell some? Should I just keep driving? And you would do your best to persuade them, no, stop your car, pull over, turn off the engine if there's anything left of it. You don't want to do that. We warn people about things when there is imminent danger. And Paul is saying, this is why we persuade men, because there is nothing more imminent than the danger of eternal damnation. And God has provided a way to escape that. And it's very simple. So we persuade men of the simplicity of the gospel. But when he started the first letter, what we call 1 Corinthians, he talked about the preaching of the cross, and he said to the Jews it is a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it is foolishness. So in either case, you've got somebody who has a doubtful view of the gospel, and you've got to try to figure out a way to convince them that it's a reality. The cross is real. The cross is important. Your very eternal salvation depends on the cross. So that's what he's trying to get across, no pun intended, to us in this case. All right, thought question here under there. What do you believe the apostle means when he speaks of being made manifest to God, but also to the Corinthians? This is where he says this here. I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences, because we are made manifest to God. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Consciences. What does that mean? What is a manifest? What does it mean to make something manifest?
Manifest is a missing part.
Okay.
So, we're being presented before God. All right. We show up. We're there. We're on the list.
This is what it is. Paul is made manifest. God knows who and what Paul is. But does the church at Corinth understand and believe who and what Paul is? There's a lot of question about that. People doubting his credentials and his authority to tell them how the cow ate the cabbage, so to say. Johnny?
The way Paul had he had shown his faith to God. They had seen his faith to God. And in turn, then he was showing his faith to the Corinthians.
Okay. So he wants them to see it. God sees it. I want you to see it too. I manifest to God. I want to be made manifest to you. Next question. What distinction is Paul drawing in verse 12? And this is what it says in verse 12. We're looking for the distinction that he's drawing here. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. What's that all about?
Talk so much that they said they got their reward. So if you're coming to church and you're putting on everything, but your heart is not there.
Right.
It's a very similar circumstance. There are those in Corinth who are saying, Paul's not the one. He doesn't have the authority to tell us what to do. Remember one of the things they were fighting over in 1 Corinthians? I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. Well, who are the only right ones in that list of four? Now, that's a trick question. Be advised. If you're taking a stand in order to be divisive and separate yourself from others, you got an issue, you got a problem. All of that fighting was going on because the Corinthians were carnal, they were fleshly, they were immature spiritually. Of course, everybody needs to be of Christ, but if you're saying, well, I'm of Jesus in a divisive way, even that's wrong. He wasn't saying that one is superior to the other three. He was saying you're being divisive. And one of the reasons they were being divisive is because there were those in the congregation who were saying that Paul didn't have any authority for what he was doing. And so he's saying, I am manifest to God. I want to be made manifest to you. I want you to see the same thing in me that God sees in me. And what God sees in me is that he's made me. He's the one who made me his son's apostle. You need to see that too. Now, there are others who are preaching who are not doing it out of the same sincerity or compulsion. They're just doing it to who take pride in appearance. There's the dichotomy. And you'll see it today just as well. You'll see people who preach and you'll wonder, are they sincere in what they're preaching? Or are they just doing that to get accolades or to make money or whatever? That's the distinction Paul's drawing, I believe, in verse 12. Next bullet. Yes.
I think even today that that's still around. The people in the quote Christian Brotherhood, using a broad term Christian, that try to diminish Paul's teachings as if they were somehow not part of the gospel. Now, they don't come out as plainly as I just said that, but the result is when you diminish his influence, his words, you're diminishing the Spirit's words as well.
Right, exactly. And how can I say this and not give folks the wrong impression? If you're in a religious discussion, I would encourage you to never argue for something simply because you believe that's the way the Church of Christ sees it. You know what I mean when I say Church of Christ? In other words, when you argue in favor of a point of view, what should be your motivation in making that argument? You know that's what the Bible says. That should be your motivation. You are telling people what you have studied for yourself and you know to be true. At least you believe it to be true. Now, you probably, like me, have put forward some ideas in conversations that turned out later, well, maybe they weren't exactly right, and you needed to make some adjustments to that, but that's what honest people do. You talk about your conclusions because you want to persuade those who have wrong conclusions with your right conclusions, or you want to be persuaded by them by the conclusions they've come to that are more right than the ones you've got. When you're looking for truth, that's all that matters. When you're on a trip and you're lost, you got turned around, you get your paper map out. Anybody here use paper maps still? Or you get your phone, okay. Yeah, they still make them. They're called atlases, they used to be. You get your phone out, you're looking at traffic, you're trying to find every source of information you can to do what? To get headed in the right direction to where you want to be. Nobody would ever say, well, just go where you think is the right direction, where you feel is right. No. Follow your heart, yeah. I'm going to take exit number 47 because that's my favorite number. You don't do that. You don't do that in math. You don't do that where you need objective truth. You follow what you know to be right. And when you see somebody who's doing it the wrong way, you don't fuss with them because they're wrong and you're right. You fuss with them trying to persuade them because they are in a dangerous situation. I don't know if I ever told you this story or not. When I was preaching for the church in Bedford, Virginia, had an older brother there, just beloved brother. And he had to be like 110. I don't know how old he was. But he drove a cool Mustang. He had a Mustang. Nice car. And Highway 460 goes through Bedford. It's a four-lane highway divided. Two lanes, just like an interstate. Two lanes this way, two lanes. But Virginia, this part of Virginia is hilly. So there will be a hill in the median, and you can't see the other two lanes going the other direction. But every now and then, there would be a break in that hill. So you're driving along, and there's a break, and you can look through, and you can see the cars going the other direction. So we're driving along on 460, headed west, and we come to one of those big breaks, and we look over, and there's our dear brother in his Mustang going the same direction we are. In the other lanes, he's going west in the eastbound lanes. How badly do you think we wanted to get a hold of him, get in touch with him and say, dear brother, you're going to get killed or you're going to kill somebody. You need to stop and pull over and get turned around. You're going the wrong direction. See, you can sense our angst that we had at that point. And this was before cell phones. There wasn't any way to call him up, tell him. Anyway, he'd be on the phone. Yeah, is that you guys? Crash. Anyway, it was just crazy. I don't know whatever happened to him. We saw him a few days later. He was alive, but because there wasn't any way we could get in touch with him. So anyway, that's this kind of a situation. Argue from the standpoint, and when I say argue, I don't mean be ugly and hateful. I mean stand up for what you believe in and try to convince others not to win a fight. Please don't ever try to win a fight or win an argument. It's not about that. It's about truth. Stand up for truth. Stand up for the Lord. That's what Paul is doing here. He's writing this letter saying, I know what I'm talking about. I'm an apostle of Jesus. You need to listen to me. I am manifest to God. I want to be manifest to you as well, that I am the one who speaks the truth. And so I persuade men. I know the terror of the Lord, Paul says. How did he know the terror of the Lord? What happened to him? He's riding along on the road to Damascus. He's a bigwig. He's got letters of authority from the highest authority in Judaism to go to Damascus and persecute those who were naming Christ. And all of a sudden, boom, bright light hits him and he's blind. How long is he blind? 3 days. He doesn't know what this is going to lead to. He's been persecuting Christ and now he's met Christ and Christ has risen from the dead and he knows it. You got to wonder what is going through his mind. So after 3 days of waiting, why do you think the Lord waited 3 days to let him know if things were going to be all right? What's that? He had some soul searching to do. And you know he did some soul searching. So when he's writing to the church and saying, we need to persuade men, he knows what he's talking about. He's not simply falling back on some religious argument that he's studied out in writing. He's been with the Lord. And he knows what the Lord can do. And he knows that what the Lord does, he does out of love. So there's that. Last arrow bullet point in 5:11-15. He said the blank of God constrains us or controls them. Love of God. The love of God. Controls us, controls them. But upon what conclusion is this based? Okay. Now this is one of those questions where the answer is right there. Verse 14. Yes. Having concluded this, one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for those who died and rose again on their behalf. The love of God constrains us, and it's based on this fact that one died for us. All right, let's read 16 through 21. Who will have that for us? All right, Laurie, keep it in the family. There you go.
From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Thank you. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. What does that mean? We recognize no one according to the flesh. When we look at each other, what's the first thing we see? What's really the only thing we can see? We see our what?
Flesh and body.
fleshly bodies, and that's how we recognize each other. That's Billy's fleshly body. That's not Billy. He's inside that body, and that's what his body happens to look like, poor fella. But but we recognize that body because we see the flesh. Is that what he's talking about? No. What's he talking about?
Actions.
Okay.
What you, the messages that you convey through speech, and that coupled with your actions.
Okay.
Talk is cheap.
So you're
talking about when the Lord said he looks on the heart, like with David. Doesn't look on the size, he looks on the heart. But think about this. You're in the world. You go in someplace and you see people. And one guy's dressed pretty nice. So if he's dressed pretty nice, what are some conclusions you might come to about him? Wealthy. Might be wealthy. What else?
Takes pride in his appearance.
He's got a personal attitude towards himself of that kind of pride. What else? What's that?
Potentially arrogant.
Hey, it's true. It's real. That's what you do. You would say, well, he's dressed pretty nice. He might be an arrogant buffoon. What else might you think? How about well-educated? Might be single. Because married guys don't usually dress up that nice. Now, I'm just saying this is kind of the way we think about things. Now, you look at a young lady comes in. Her skirt's a little short. And she's got on too much lipstick. Who is it that sings that country song, I like my women a little on the trashy side? That's hilarious. But you see a woman like that, where does your mind go? What do you start to assess about her in your mind? Now, you're not trying to do this. It's just automatic. We do this. Did she just come from a Bible class? Probably not. That's probably not what we're going to think. No, we don't know anything about any of these people, but we're just looking and we're assessing. Paul is talking about when you see somebody, if you're in Christ, what's the one thing you're going to look for in them? Are they in Christ? Are they saved or are they lost? We don't see people according to the flesh anymore. We don't look to see if we think they're wealthy or if they're ignorant or if they're going to do this or do that or if they're the floozy or we don't see people like that. We look at people and we go, I wonder what they know about, if they know the Lord, if they're saved. I wonder if they know how to pray. When you're in Christ, what does it make you? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He doesn't behave like the old creature. He behaves differently. He doesn't see things like the old creature. He sees things on a new level. I used to be a horrible sinner, and now I'm not a horrible sinner. Now I'm saved. Well, I'm still horrible. I'm still in the flesh. I'm still weak. I'm still prone to sin, but I'm saved by the grace of God, and that's changed me. And when I see other people, I want to see them in Christ as well. I want them to know that what I've enjoyed, even though I don't deserve it, they need to enjoy as well, even though they don't deserve it. I don't see people according to the flesh anymore, Paul says. You see them according to something different. Harold.
My life anymore. If somebody holds the door for me, I'm really grateful to them, and I say thank you. Hope the Lord will bless you for your kindness, because I'm trying to do something that would influence them toward the Lord.
Right.
And so that's pretty much the way I do things anymore.
That's a great way to put it.
Good for me.
Yeah. If we saw everybody like that, it would change our outlook throughout the whole week. If we're looking for people who are lost and hoping to make a difference in their lives, if we want to persuade people because we know the terror of the Lord, then that's what we're going to be thinking about. It's not going to be, well, I'm a little intimidated because this person looks like they have more money than I do, or they act like they've got more education than I do, or I'm a little I'm a little uppity because they don't look like they're as good a person as I am, and they certainly, look at him. He's what?
Because Jane and I are pretty old, and we're kind of slow to get around. You know, a lot of people will help us.
Yeah.
It's amazing to me. There's a lot of kind people out there that could use the Lord's wisdom to live.
I stopped at Wendy's to get a biscuit yesterday. And you know, they've got a $3 menu at Wendy's. You can get a sausage biscuit, which is just a biscuit with a piece of sausage in it, and an egg and cheese biscuit, which is just a biscuit with an egg and melted cheese on it. And you can get both those for a total of $3. And then when you get to where you're going, you can take that sausage patty off and you can put it on the one with egg and cheese, and you got a sausage, egg, and cheese biscuit for $3 and an extra biscuit to eat with jelly. Now, what I didn't know until I got up to the window was, because I ordered coffee too, she said, "Oh, sir, you could have ordered a senior coffee." Now, if I'd have been thinking right, I'd have said, "You saying I look old?" Well, what did she see? She was kind to me, but what she saw was my body. That it's an old body. So that's what she saw according to the flesh. But her heart was kind, and she wanted to extend a kindness by letting me know, "Sir, you can get free coffee," which I did, with my $3 biscuit. So Paul is saying, we know the terror of the Lord. So we persuade men. And we don't look at people the way we looked at them when we were in the flesh. We looked at them, we look at them, I think he's saying we look at people as to whether or not they're saved. Because that's all that matters. No matter how much money you've got or how poor you are, you need Jesus. No matter how uneducated you are or how well educated you are, no matter how many accolades you've got, how famous you are, who all knows your name, whether you're not known by anybody, whether your family is a good family or you're the worst bunch of reprobates that's ever been, you need Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus, and Paul is saying this is now how we see people. Do you need Jesus? Are you in Christ or are you not? That's what you do when you're a new creature. So the second two bullet points after that, 5:16-21, what do you believe the apostle means by the above statement? We've talked about that. How does your conclusion about the statement impact your thinking about your fellow human beings? That's kind of what we've been talking about. Anybody want to add to that? Any observations? Any conclusions or comments? We all need Christ, and that's the one thing that we should be looking for. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. It's interesting, when you look up that word, the Greek word, and you know me, I don't talk about Greek words a whole lot unless there's something about that Greek word. This is the same Greek word that Jesus used when he was talking about marriage, and he was talking about when God made them male and female. When did Jesus say God made them male and female? In the creation. And that's what this is. In other words, he's using the same word to describe, Paul is using the same word to describe what we are in Christ that Jesus used to describe the entire creation. This is something that God does. You can't do it. You can't make yourself a new creation. You can do your best to conform to what the Bible says, but you are powerless to make yourself something new. Without Christ, all you are is a better behaving sinner. Without Christ, all you are is a lost person with morals. But with Christ, you're a completely new creation. And that is what makes all the difference. He is what makes all the difference. Bob?
We're to be baptized. We're to be transformed. We're to be conformed. We're to be. We can't do anything, because if we could do it, we didn't need God.
That's a sermon outline right
God
there.
God is doing everything for us. What we have to do is submit to his will.
Right. Which is another argument when people say, "Oh, baptism's a work." No, it's only a work for God. Yeah, exactly. How ironic is that?
Some people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care.
Right.
And so when we're in Christ and we show that in our daily walk, they see that. And so they're going to be more receptive to who we are and to our words, because they know we care. And so they're going to open up more to us because we care about who they are.
Right.
And that may not be automatic. It might take them a while to see that. It takes us a while to see things too. Just like we were talking about Paul. It took him 3 days. Jesus could have started on him 5 minutes after he blinded him. Okay, now you've been blind for 5 minutes. He didn't do that though. He waited 3 days. And then he sent Ananias. Did Ananias want to go? He did not want to go. Why didn't Jesus send somebody who wanted to go? That's a good response. You might not have been anybody. That's an unanswerable question. But there's so many things that I read that Jesus says to do. I read those things. Here's trying truth confessions. And I say to myself, I don't want to do that. Do not tell me that you read everything in the Bible that we're supposed to do and you say, oh, I just can't wait to do that. If you're like me, there's a lot of things you'll read and you go, oh, man, I got to do that too. Don and I have this discussion all the time. Faith and works. Are you really a Christian if you're not doing the things that Jesus said? All right. According to 5:18... what two things has God done for Paul as well as the Corinthians?
Reconciled us to him and gave us the ministry of reconciliation.
There it is, right there.
Very simple when you look at it. God has reconciled us to him and then he put us to work. All right, now I've reconciled you to myself. I want you to go tell people the gospel so I can reconcile them to myself as well. The gospel's for everybody. Doesn't matter who they are, where they are. Don't see people according to their ethnicity. Don't see people according to their money. Don't see people according to their politics. Don't see people according to anything except, are they lost or are they saved? That's the big question right there. Reconcile them. How does the apostle refer to himself and his entourage? I like to get a French word in there every now and then. Ambassadors. That's what he calls them. I think by implication we are as well. But in this context, he's specifically referring to himself and to the guys working with him as ambassadors. Last question. You with us, David? All right. God made Jesus... You just did it on purpose, didn't you? God made Jesus to become blank on our behalf, sin on our behalf, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Can you even conceive of what he's saying? It is.
His heart is earned for man, but this creation, he sent his son to give us a way back. And that's pretty hard to believe that he did that for me, for the world.
And he didn't send his son to say, hey, this way, fellas, this way, ladies. And then just, he sent his son to die a horrible death. And somehow, I don't even know how this happened, how this worked. What does it mean when it says... And I'm not asking this question because if you can't answer it, I'm going to tell you what it's all about. How does Jesus become sin and do that in our place? I don't know, but I think about all the horrible things I've done and said, and it gives me pause right now as I'm thinking about some of those things. And for me, God has made his son to become all of the stuff I've done that's wrong and bad. All of the things I've said that's wrong and bad, all of that, Jesus became that for me so I don't have to suffer the punishment of those things. And he did that for you. And he did that for everybody else in the world. He did it for Mother Teresa. Y'all know who Mother Teresa is? did it for President Biden, did it for President Trump, did it for Adolf Hitler, did it for Kerry Carpenter. Everybody, our sin, he's become our sin, so that we might become what? The right, what righteousness? Righteousness of God himself. How righteous is God? Well, you can't measure his righteousness. It's absolute moral perfection. And now that's what I am. How did I make myself that? Well, I didn't make myself that. I can't even comprehend what that is. But God says, Marty, that's what you are. My son became sin so that he could make you my righteousness. What a trade-off. How do you even begin to try to explain that?
I think it might be similar to Hebrews 11. God talks about Abraham. If his faith was accounted to him as righteousness, well, if he's accounting righteousness to us, but it's his righteousness.
Right.
But he's accounting us as being righteous.
Now think about that, because that's absolutely right. God is counting Abraham's faith as righteousness, but what does Abraham still have that has to be somehow accounted for? Abraham still has sin that has to be accounted for. And that's where Jesus comes in. Yes. So even though Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness, his sin still had to be atoned for, and that's what Jesus did. When Jesus died on the cross and became sin for me, he also became sin for Abraham. Will?
It makes me think of John when he's writing the description of Jesus, God, man, to become man in the flesh is to not become sin, but as he says here, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Well, we know that human nature is sinful, and men struggle, but when we read John, it shows God, it shows Jesus perfect, because he is God, but he also explains that he experienced the struggles of man, 40 days, 40 nights in the desert, and just living on this earth and being around mankind, the sinfulness of mankind, and the struggles that you know, obviously he was perfect, but to be on this earth, you experienced that sin. You experienced the struggle. He could see it for himself because he was flesh, but he was divine in nature as well.
And I think about his temptation, because what would I do to fulfill my desires? Well, I'm very limited in fulfilling my desires. I mean, if I want a hamburger, I'm going to get a hamburger. But if you've got a bigger, more sinful desire than that, you got to find a way to fulfill it. What am I going to do to fulfill that? Well, I have no power to do that. What did Jesus have? He had total power to fulfill any desire he had at any moment of the life that he lived. When the devil came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Could he have done that? Well, sure. That's why it was a temptation. He wanted to do that. If he didn't want to do it, there was no temptation. When he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, cast yourself down because the scriptures say the angels will bear you up. And you won't strike your foot against a stone. Did Jesus want to do that? There was a part of him, the fleshly part, that wanted to do that. And he ruled over that with his spirit. But he wanted to do it. If he didn't want to do it, it wouldn't have been a temptation. When Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all this. Did Jesus want to do that? He wanted to do that. There's even a song out. Everybody wants to rule the world. Yeah. Jesus wanted to do that. He wasn't going to do it. And there are things that you and I want to do, but we're not going to do them because we know they're wrong. And we're going to do what Jesus did. We're going to say, well, the word says not to do this, so I'm not going to do that. I want to. Man, I really want to. But you and I, we often, most of the time, don't have the means to fulfill our sinful desires, but Jesus always had the ability. Here's another thing. Have you ever seen anybody that if you could, you just reach out and just squeeze their little neck so hard their head would pop off? Not me. I've never had a desire. Jesus could do that with a thought, and he never did it. And think about all the people who were constantly in his face, demeaning him. He spoke the world into existence, and people are trying to tell him about God and argue with him and tell him he's a liar and he's full of the devil and he's got an evil spirit. And all the signs he did, and they still did it. So I think about his faith and my faith.
Because he had 10,000 angels at his command,
right,
to do whatever he wanted to do.
And instead of fulfilling his own desires, instead he becomes sin for me. And I become his righteousness.
Things that he didn't want to do, the opposite of the desire of doing, refraining from doing the things that you want to do, even the things that you didn't want to do, right in the garden, the Lord let this cup pass from me.
Yeah.
But he still did that.
Quite an amazing man, an amazing God. Well, that's our class for tonight. So, Lord willing, bring lesson 7 tomorrow. Tomorrow, Wednesday. I don't know. Bring them tomorrow if you want to. I'll be here. 7 next week, Lord willing.